Good morning, everybody. Hi. Great to be back here. Oh, look at this. That might be fun. This should be good. I know this is just a prank you play on guest speakers. I'm on to you guys now. It's wonderful to be back here today. You never know if you're going to be invited back, so it's nice to be invited back. It's actually really interesting. The first thing I pulled out of my Bible there was my sermon the last time I preached. I had a slight panic moment. I was like, could be the best fall rerun ever. Well, again, it's wonderful to be back here this morning. Thank you so much for the invite. I appreciate it. But right now, I'm not going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about a time, the fabled year of 2002. Ooh, I think most people here were alive in 2002. 2002, though, I had a problem. I had a major problem. My friends all knew that I had a problem. The problem was, I was single. For like 6 months, I know. Everybody's shocked looking at me. I was much better looking back then, I'm sure. But here it was. I was visiting some of my friends in Nova Scotia, and they thought they had the perfect girl for me. They decided that they're going to invite this girl over, and just so everybody keeps track of everything here, this was my good friend's wife's best friend's sister. Everybody got that clear? Yeah, so they invited me over. They invited this girl over, and they figured that we'd all have dinner together, and the sparks would fly, and that'd be the end of it. So this girl came over. It was a nice meal. I have no memory of what the meal was. I actually don't remember what the girl's name is, so you can probably tell by the ending this didn't turn out exactly how they had planned. And yeah, nice enough evening. I don't remember it being really bad, but I just remember after the meal, after everybody kind of hang out for a while chatting, my friend sat down with me, so what do you think? And just so you guys know, like before the meal leading up to it, they like bragged this girl up. They talked about how perfect she would be for me. I actually have a picture of them describing this girl to me. Yeah. Oh. Okay. Well, take my word for it. I have a picture. Yes. You know, it's actually in my sweater back by my seat. Man, this would have worked a lot better. Take my word for it. This would be hilarious if it worked out exactly how I had planned. Okay, maybe we'll bring up the picture later. I'll try to time it just right. Okay, so here it was. They obviously thought very highly of this girl. And I'm assuming that they thought highly of me. And they, you know what, spoiler alert, they still do. We're still friends. So we're talking about it. They're like, what do you think? She's so nice, huh? And lots of talent, you know, very, very cool. And I kind of respond, you know, I don't know. She seemed nice and all, but I don't know if she's my type or not. And my friend's wife, Linda, responded, you know, Rodney, sometimes you just have to take what you can get. So, as you can well imagine, she never heard the end of this for years. Like, even the last time I went to visit her, she asked me what I wanted to have for supper, and I was like, well, I don't know. I don't really like that, but sometimes you just have to take what you can get. So, is there any sign of the picture? No, there is not. Okay, I'll keep going. Maybe we'll bring it up in a second, and it'll totally distract from the point I'm making. Well, my point, I do have one. Is one author described introducing people to the Bible kind of like setting up a buddy with a girl that you know. Has anybody ever heard this comparison? You know, you love the Bible. You think very highly of the Bible. you also like this person, you care about them, and that you think that getting your friend into the Bible would be an ultimate win-win. And you know, it's not that the two aren't incompatible or anything like that, but somehow the introduction that you're making to them isn't going so well. Is it the picture there? People are smiling. Oh, look, it's my PowerPoint. That's a good sign. Okay, this is probably the best delivery of this joke I've ever made so far. But again, let's get back to the Bible. That's kind of why we're here today. Oh, look, so there's a very tiny version of it right there. Okay, see that tiny part right there? That's kind of grayed out. It's hilarious, I know. Okay, the joke is it's Woody and Buzz from Toy Story, and Buzz is like, "Oh, look at that! It's more beautiful." And Woody has a very, yeah, it's gone. Okay, let's just forget this joke ever happened, and we'll move on today. Anyway. The introduction between your friend and the Bible isn't going so well. And it's not like you stretch the truth. You know, you tell your friend that this girl that you're trying to set them up with is gorgeous, brilliant, warm, charming, in every way perfect for you. But then they meet, and your friend finds her accent a little bit hard to understand, and her fashion sense a little bit different by North American standards. You know, she is from a Middle Eastern country, after all. Did you forget to mention the accent to them, or just, that's a bit of a surprise? She comes across a little bit shy. She doesn't really spill her heart to everyone. You have to know just the right kind of questions to ask her. So again, we have this Bible. As you might be able to see, mine was bought during the WWJD phase. I have this case that I've been having quite a while. The zipper's broken, but I still have it. We have this Bible. It means a lot to us. How do we match up people with Scripture? How do we get people into the Bible? So I could leave you in suspense a really long time like the picture, but I'm not going to. The answer is that how we act and how we live our lives matters for how people see the Bible. I'm not going to build on that a little bit too. I'd like to propose that we are the lens through which people view and interpret the Bible. And not just how they interpret the Bible, how they interpret how worthwhile the Bible is. So before we get into how to make the best first impressions with Scripture, we should review what the Bible is. I'm actually overjoyed this morning. I can actually use Wikipedia as a... You can all imagine how hilarious that would have been 5 minutes ago. Yeah? Yeah, exact look on my face. Yeah, totally. Some people think it's still funny. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, but maybe we'll get back to the Bible now. I mean, I can actually use Wikipedia as a source, which I can't use at school. But Wikipedia describes the Bible as having two sections, the Old Testament, which is 39 books, and the New Testament, 27 books. And this is actually in the Protestant tradition. I won't get into all the details in that. The Old Testament is the original Hebrew Bible. A few people look bored here. I'll review it anyway. It was written around different times between 1200 and 165 BC. Early Christians wrote the New Testament books in the first century, originally in Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, which were the common languages at the time. If someone tries to tell you that they all talked like these and thouist and doist and notist, that came a bit later. The full Bible has been translated into 636 languages, and 1,442 languages have the full New Testament, and there is currently 2,442 translation projects in process right now, and there's approximately 7,000 languages in the world, so we still have a bit of ways to go. Another thing that might be new to maybe two or three people here is the Bible was divided into chapters in the 13th century and it was into verses in the 16th century. So one thought about this just as a bit of an aside, that despite making particular scriptures much easier to find, I think we have to be even more careful with how we use the Bible, because sometimes it's easy to take things out of context when we don't think that the previous chapters or previous things are relevant. But that's just an aside, a topic for another day. Okay, after all this, we've gotten to our first scripture of the morning. Isn't that cool? Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it's up there. Look at that. Thank you. Okay, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us what to do right. So we love our Bibles, and we often use comparisons to help people introduce them to the Bible. We compare it to other things that we value and respect. We compare it to encyclopedias, like books that have the answer to everything. We compare it to blueprints or how-to manuals and books of rules. So with that in mind, I talked earlier about matchmaking and had all those hilarious jokes. Now, all you guys might be thinking, if you're single, is there any single guys here? I doubt it, because they're all too good looking. Uh-oh. Okay. All you single guys might be asking, well, can I just use some examples from the scriptures to get a find a wife? And the answer, if you really want to make bad life choices, is yes. Here are the top 12 biblical examples that are guaranteed to get results. Now, let's just be clear, I don't guarantee that these are good results. Or, you know, you might go to prison, but we'll deal with that later. Okay, number 12. Find an attractive prisoner of war, bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, and give her new clothes. Then she's yours. Okay. Number 11, find a prostitute and marry her. I have scripture references. This is all there. Number 10, find a man with 7 daughters and impress him by watering his flock like Moses did. Number 9, purchase a piece of property and get a woman as part of the deal. Okay, here's another excellent one. Go to a party and hide. When the women come out to dance, grab one and carry her off to be your wife. Yeah, it could work really well. Okay, number 7. Agree to work 7 years in exchange for a woman's hand in marriage. Get tricked into marrying the wrong woman. Then work another 7 years for the woman that you wanted to marry in the first place. It could work. Okay, here's one. That's not totally child-friendly. Kill 200 of your future father-in-law's enemies. Bring proof. You guys are going to have to look up the proof on your own. I'm not talking about it today. If you bring the proof, you get his daughter as your wife. That's actually one of the things that David did, so that's a great example. Okay, number 5. Anybody getting tired of these yet? No? Okay. Even if no one is out there, just wander around a bit and eventually, definitely, you'll find someone. This is what Cain in the Bible did. I would say one little thing about this one. Depending on your interpretation of Scripture, it might be your sister. Okay, number 4. We're getting down there. Become the emperor of a huge nation and hold a beauty contest. Number 3. Now, when you see someone you like, go home and tell your parents, I have seen a woman. Now get her for me. If your parents question your decision, simply say, get her for me. She is the one for me. This is what Samson did. Now, to be fair, my wife and kids are actually here today. I think they're downstairs playing right now. But this is pretty much what Sarah and her mom did with me, you know. And I am totally okay if nobody tells Sarah that I said this. So totally fine. I'm hoping that this isn't being... Is it being piped downstairs or anything? Maybe I should have checked this out a little bit. Okay. Number 2. Wait for your brother to die. Take his widow. It's not just a good idea. It's the law. Okay. Number 1. Yes, we've made it. Don't be so picky. Make up for quality with quantity. This is what Solomon did. Now, speaking of Solomon, while you're at it, You can also use some of the most primo pickup lines ever from the Bible. And that's from the book of Song of Solomon. But I decided not to use these today because they're very dangerous, very powerful. Kind of think Axe body spray announced for advertisements, but not totally misogynistic and not totally stinky. Okay. I was going to use them today, but whenever I read them out loud to Sarah a month ago, well, we're expecting baby number three now, and they're dangerous. Okay, that's really awkward. I'm going to move on now. Okay. I was kind of debating the whole way whether to share that or not. But yeah, we are expecting baby number three. Yeah, but it wasn't from Song of Solomon. Just yeah. Okay, this might be a bit of an extreme example, but it is an example, nonetheless, that things in the Bible can be taken out of their context. Context, context, context. We also have to realize that the Bible does not speak to every single issue that we'll face in life. It doesn't have the answers to absolutely everything, and it's not a science book. Now, moving on a little bit for our next scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. And it'll be up on the screen if anybody wants to watch it up there. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. I love the part about puzzling reflections in the mirror. I think that we need to admit sometimes, even as a church, that sometimes parts of the Bible perplex us. Sometimes parts of the Bible bother us. Sometimes parts of the Bible confuse us. Sometimes they even concern us. I also believe very strongly that a church family needs to be a completely safe place to express those concerns without being shut out of fellowship or anything like that. You know, sometimes you hear about people when they have concerns about their faith and people just scripture attack them to prove that they're wrong, that they shouldn't be concerned. I don't think that's always helpful. I think we also do sometimes do a service to the scripture, a disservice to the scriptures by telling people it's so simple to understand a child can read. Now, admittedly, much of the Bible is easy to understand. Actually, I really appreciate what one of my former pastors said. He said really well, like, I don't worry as much about the parts of the scripture that I can't understand. Most of those are open to interpretation. I worry about the ones that plainly explain just how messed up I am without Jesus. We also can't expect to understand much more of the Bible until we start doing what we already know. Another verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I really appreciate even just the way it states, being saved. From that moment that the Holy Spirit starts getting a foothold in a person's life. From that moment when the message of the cross and the realization of what Jesus has done really starts hitting home. Moving on to another scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. Now, two things jump out at me here. Number one, it's clear that even at this early point, Paul's letters were considered to be the inspired word of God. And number two, even Peter admitted that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. You know, interpreting scripture is sometimes a funny thing. Sometimes there's always the danger of sometimes even in groups, like, what does this scripture mean to you? And sometimes that can be a really good thing of discussion, but sometimes it doesn't have that many meanings. Throughout history, there's examples of groups that kind of went off and decided they were going to try to find the true meaning of Scripture, and ended up departing completely from historical Christianity. Still, I do want to say, without getting into it too much, that Historical Christianity is much bigger than we have sometimes believed. And we should be very careful when we say that something isn't biblical just because it disagrees with our interpretation. For example, I don't believe that infant baptism is the correct method of baptism. But I would never claim it's not a valid interpretation. Whether that means a whole lot, but, you know, it's something I don't want to get into. I actually even have in my notes here, but back on track here. Look at that. Another author compared the Bible to Jesus himself. Now, if we were to see Jesus walking down the street in Jerusalem back then, we probably wouldn't notice anything special. And this author said, no glow around his head or lightning bolts shooting out of his eye. He looked, walked, and sounded like pretty much every other Jewish man of the first century. Even the prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks about Jesus in Isaiah 53:2 described the Christ figure that he had no beauty or majesty that attracts us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Getting back to the quote, this is how Christians believe God showed up, in flesh, in humility, in culture, in the human story, a peasant who fit right into the day-to-day world of the first century. Jesus was fully God and fully man. In a similar way, getting back to the Bible, because that's kind of what I'm talking about today, the Bible is divinely inspired, but it also looks and sounds very much like a number of other ancient writings. Like Jesus, the Bible has divine origins, but also humanity behind it. We are the lens through which people view and interpret the Bible. So we better figure out what lens we use to view and interpret the Bible and how that affects how we use the Bible and try to introduce it to others. That is a really long sentence. Does that make sense to anybody here? Just raise your hand a little bit. Yeah, okay. Another thing that's very important is the culture that we've grown up in affects how we read the Bible. The place where we had our first significant spiritual experience affects what we think is the correct interpretation of the Bible. My point is, all of us read the Bible through a filter. And I think we need to figure out what that filter is and how it affects our understanding of Scripture. Many people just look up a Bible verse or verses to back up what they already believe, instead of trying to understand the view that's expressed throughout the Scriptures. And sometimes, even if you read the whole Bible, it's all too easy sometimes just to glaze over the parts that don't necessarily totally agree with what you already believe. So rather than that kind of proof texting, we should seek to understand what the text was trying to get across to the original readers. Ask what the cultural customs and standards of that day were, and how does this account reflect them or violate them? Ask questions like why, and what was God doing missionally in this passage? And number two, then we should seek to see what applies to us today. As Christianity goes into the third millennium of its life, we have to also take a step back and realize how much of the way that we think about our faith has been shaped by centuries of Western civilization going back to ancient Greece, and how that affected the thought process of the apostles. We also have to think about the tremendous changes that Western civilization has gone through in that time. A good example of the changes in civilization affecting how we view the Bible is if you compare how Paul spoke about singleness, I'm getting back to singleness again, it's like I planned it, how Paul spoke about singleness as opposed to how they thought of singleness after the Reformation. Now, if you remember correctly, Paul talked about, you know, get married if you have to. And that's been kind of changed after the Reformation. That whole focus has been switched, that there's almost a suspicion to put towards Christian adults who choose not to get married. And I don't think that's quite right. It's one of those things where culture can kind of twist our perceptions of Scripture. Also, as Christianity goes into its third millennium, this is the first time since the Reformation that the global population of Christians aren't from a predominantly European or North American background. If we look through history, there's been various times that places like Jerusalem, Antioch, North Africa, Constantinople, Germany, and even some places in North America have been almost the center of Christian vibrancy. Today, those centers of vibrancy are places like Nigeria, Seoul, South Korea, and even China. This is amazing because even like 100 years ago, the thought that there'd even be a significant presence of Christians there was almost unthinkable. But getting back to my point, I try to get there eventually. Different cultures view Scripture differently. A good example is Western Christians read the Bible story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they see clearly the sin of the Sodomites being, well, sodomy. We're so certain of it that we even named a sin after it. That was actually really funny. Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. I was actually waiting for that one. But to Indonesian Christians, the answer is just as clear. They were guilty of the sin of inhospitality. Different cultures view the same scripture in a different way. A great book, and I actually took a pile of books today. One of my favorite profs talked about it. He used to be a missionary and he used to be a pastor before he became a professor. He said one of the big differences between these lines of work is, as a pastor, you can recommend books strongly and know that maybe one or two people might buy it. They might even read it. But as a professor, you have a much better idea that if you tell people to read a book, they probably will read the book. But one book that I really appreciated was called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. And I actually have a copy of it here in case anyone wants to look at books after the service. So with all that said, what is the view you have of the Bible? Do you think of the Bible as a rule book? Do you think of the Bible as a recipe for life? Kind of like if you deviate from the cookbook recipe just a little tiny bit, the souffle of your life will collapse. That's beautiful poetry. Or do you think of the Bible as a mirror? This one's actually pretty good. It's like I planned it in advance. And just like a mirror doesn't work very well with something over it, we need to find out and figure out what kind of filter we are putting over the Bible when we read it. In the book of James chapter 1, the brother of Jesus said, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." Now, as a mirror, if we think of the Bible that way, it serves two important purposes. It shows us the condition that we are in, and it reveals who Jesus Christ really is, his glory and his splendor. Now, both of these areas are absolutely essential to our Christian walk. Now, one thing to keep in mind when we talk about the Bible as a mirror, it's not really something that we use in other people. A couple years ago, I was out for lunch. I should try not to say out to lunch too often. I was out for lunch with a guy from my church, and he asked me this question. "Why doesn't my non-Christian wife submit to me the way I tell her the Bible says she has to?" Got a little bit of an uncomfortable look on my face. I don't know if anybody's ever seen the show Mythbusters. Usually after they blow up something, one of the guys will go up and sees it all in pieces and says, "Well, there's your problem." Now, as gently as possible, I described the two major problems with that train of thought. Number one, he wasn't even close to using the whole context of that passage. He was just picking and choosing the part that he wanted to use to get the effect that he wanted. And number two, this one's almost the more serious one. He was trying to use scripture to force someone into an action, and this person didn't probably believe that the Bible was anything other than a minor nuisance to her life at that stage. Do you think the people who hear the Bible that way will do anything that it says? Now, the closest example I think of this, if we're going to keep going at the mirror subject, is imagine if you have a little mirror in your pocket, and every once in a while you take it in public, stick it in a person's face, and say, "Look how ugly you are." You probably shouldn't do that. If you just remember one thing from my message today, don't do that. Okay. But the better we know Jesus, the more we will read the Bible the way it should be read. going back to Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of God. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Now, all that being said, or all that's said to mean, like, the Bible being lived out in our lives, being lived out in our day-to-day, whether we're in church or we're in school, when we're in our workplace or out hunting with the guys or playing music, all of that being lived out in our lives will be a much more convincing argument than quoting to Scripture to someone who doesn't acknowledge the Bible as authoritative text or even trustworthy text. The more that we reflect God in our lives, reflect Jesus in our lives, the more that we'll fulfill our ultimate purpose of being the image bearers of God. Now, if a person doesn't believe the Bible is anything more than an ancient book of myths and legends, then verses that explain their need for salvation won't be heeded, they won't be noticed, they won't be believed. Now, I don't want to discount the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's lives, but like I said before, how we act and how we live our lives matter for how people see the church and how people see the Bible. Too often, the church, and I think it's pretty safe to speak of pretty much every church here, the global church around the world, we have focused in that the meaning of living the Christian life is more on things about that we don't do. The focus is on not having sex outside of marriage. The focus is not drinking. All of those are great things to encourage. But instead of that, we should be encouraging that we make the kind of choices each day to live the kind of life that points to Jesus. I've actually shared this quote here before, but one of my favorite quotes from the last few years is Rick Warren said, "My dream is that 30 years from now, the church will be known more by what it is for than what it is against. For some time now, the hands and the feet of the body of Christ have been amputated, and we've been pretty much reduced to a big mouth. We talk far more than we do. It's time to reattach the limbs and let the church be the church in the 21st century." We need to focus on the good things that we aren't doing, rather than just focusing on the bad things that we aren't doing. If that makes sense to everyone? One of the most famous stories in all Scripture is the story of the Good Samaritan. How many people are familiar with that story? I raised my hand because I am. Now, the interesting thing about the Good Samaritan is, feel free to look this up afterwards, and it's in Luke chapter 10, is that the Good Samaritan, almost as a story, has lost its complete meaning in some ways to us. Since if you say the word Samaritan, the first word that a person associates with it is good. You know, you think good, Samaritan. You think Samaritan, you think good. Now, the whole part of this story, the whole meaning behind this story, is that to a Jewish audience hearing Jesus tell this story, it was unthinkable. It was detestable. It was disgusting for them to hear that the Samaritan's the good guy in the story. Even the way the teacher of the law answered the question, he didn't answer when Jesus asked him, I don't want to tell this whole story today, but when Jesus asked this person who was being their neighbor, the teacher of the law, a lot of people interpret that he didn't even want to say the Samaritan, he just said the one that showed him mercy. The whole thought of it was just disgusting to him. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. I want to kind of update the story a little bit to close. Think of the person that you most would be afraid of seeing in a dark alley. Perhaps you're down in Edmonton, perhaps you're down in Calgary or in Toronto or somewhere in the world, and you have this vision of this person that you don't want to meet in a dark alley. Imagine that you're walking down a dark alley and suddenly some other people rob you. They take all your things, they beat you up, they scare you, all those things. So you're lying in this dark alley and you're in trouble. You need help. You know it. You're not sure if you're ever going to get help. You don't have your phone on you. There's no police close by. You don't think anybody's going to come for help. Then all of a sudden, I really should have cleared this with ahead of time, you see Tracy Ottenbright walk by. And you think, well, there's my old pastor. He's sure to help me. And Tracy, for whatever reason, keeps on walking. You know, he's not necessarily doing anything wrong. He didn't do anything to hurt you. He's in a rush. He's in a hurry. By the way, I don't really think Tracy would do this. So there you are. You're still in that alley. You're still beaten. You're still robbed. You still need help. But no one's there to help you. A little while later, you see Elder Steve. I'm not sure why he's there, too. I didn't clear this with him either. I might get in trouble afterwards. But Steve's in a hurry that day. He keeps walking. He didn't do anything to hurt you. He didn't rob you. He didn't beat you up. And then, do you remember when I asked earlier who was the person you're afraid to meet in a dark alley? It could be a person from another culture you're not familiar with. It could be people that have a lifestyle choice that you don't agree with. You see that person in the dark alley, and you think, oh man, now I'm really in trouble. But that person comes over, helps you up, gives you something, lets you lean on their shoulders. They take you to a hospital. They take you somewhere where you can recover and be safe. And that is the meaning of the Good Samaritan. There's a quote I love by a guy by the name of William Barclay, and he said, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world." I love that quote, so I'm going to repeat it. More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. How we act and how we live our lives matters for how people see the Bible. We're going to be the lens which people view and interpret the Bible by. We're also going to be how they determine whether the church or the Bible is worthy of their time. One thing that's actually changed in our culture the last few years is usually when the church is really reaching out to non-Christians, we kind of assume that they don't know what we're about. But this day and age, we're actually living in what many people call a post-Christian culture. A lot of people know or have some idea what the church is about. They might have even attended a church up until about 5 years ago, but they've decided for whatever reason the church isn't for them. They might know the stories better than you do. They might know the scripture passages better than you do. Now, I'm not discounting why you should know those scripture passages, but it's not going to be your arguments that win them over necessarily. It's not going to be how well you can quote scripture at them. It's going to be your life. It's going to be how you live. It's going to be how you approach the people you don't necessarily agree with. It's going to be giving mercy to people that maybe you don't think deserve it. It's going to be giving love to people that you don't necessarily think deserve it. To close this morning, I want to quote Micah 6:8. I think it's one of the most powerful passages of Scripture. And just to put it in context, because I said context is important, you know, the people are saying all these things that they should be doing to God. They're talking about sacrifices. They're talking about, you know, sacrificing their children and all these scary things. These just extreme examples of service to God, even more so than serving on a worship team. All these things. And the prophet replies, "O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So as we leave this place today, as we go into our rest of our lives, let's do what is right. Let's love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I lift up this congregation to you this morning. I thank you for my time with them. And I pray you continue to guide them, continue to bless them, that they will be the change that they desire to see in this community, Lord. I pray that you'll give them strength to live for you when it's hard. I pray you'll give them the guidance to live for you, even when it's the last thing they want to do, Lord. And just pray you'll keep us all safe as we meet again, and bless our conversations after the service, and just pray you'll guide us. We pray these things in your most holy name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.